Okay. Does anybody remember anything at all about what we talked about last week?
I know I was inspired.
Oh, okay. Very, very clever, very clever. We talked about the inerrancy evidence. You could also think of it as the internal evidence. Inerrancy evidence is kind of a strong label, but internal evidence will do just fine. And we're kind of picking up where we left off on page 180, so you could turn there in your books. Also, there's a one-page handout in the back in the bin under the Week 9 subfolder. And we'll talk about that handout in just a moment. But if you have your book, you can go ahead and turn to page 180. And that's page 15 of 69 in the inerrancy evidence portion of the book. And so while you're turning there, I'll go ahead and make some announcements. I announced this last week, and I passed out a little flyer for it. If you don't have it, it's in the Week 8 folder back there. And it's just the event going on at Biola University tomorrow and Saturday. It's taught by J. Warner Wallace. He's a great guy, friend of our team, and he's a cold case detective. He just retired like a year ago from the city of L.A. He's been working there as a detective for many years, and he's been on CNN and some other popular TV shows as an expert witness on certain cases that gain national attention. And he's been a very effective apologist. He's the author of Cold Case Christianity, and he's been all around the country speaking for a while. So I highly recommend that class if you're interested in finding ways to apply apologetics in ministry settings or spread this sort of teaching on Twitter and things like this. This is a great seminar to go to. Yes, sir. Yep. Okay, so if you didn't hear him, Dave said that the book Cold Case Christianity is an excellent read. It's written to the popular level. It's very accessible even for high school students, so he recommends it. For those that don't know Dave, I highly recommend getting to know him. He's a retired professor at Cal Poly Pomona, and he's been with us this whole class. And so have a chat with Dave if you don't mind. Let's see, other announcements. We're going on a three-week break, so that's something we should announce. So we'll be back April 9th, and we'll start a whole new series together called Jesus Apologetics. It's a six-week series, and if you notice in front of you have a little flyer for that, you could take it home and give it to somebody if you like, or put it on your fridge as a reminder. And then also in the back, they printed some more flyers for you to just pick up and grab a few, and you could pass out to friends or family that you know, or people maybe in your office or neighbors. And so I recommend that, of course. If you don't mind, there's a if you're on Facebook, if you don't mind, you can go to the Facebook link. It's provided in the email Jamie sent out this week. And also, if you're already on Facebook, go ahead and click on the event page. If you're in the group, there's a Facebook group for this class. If you're in that group, I put an announcement there with another link from that group to get you to the event page where you can click join. So if you can do that, that would be great. Or if you're in Meetup, you can go ahead and click that you're coming to certain classes in Meetup. All right. So I think that's it by way of announcements. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll begin this night's class. Dear God, we thank you very much for these past 9 weeks. Lord, we ask that you would come and speak to us tonight and help us to learn, Lord, and help it to sink in and help us to appreciate the Bible even more and how you brought your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're picking up where we left off last week, bottom of page 15 of 69, or page 180, if you're looking at the upper right-hand corner. And we've been talking about ways people get Bible difficulties, and how this typically happens, especially for our skeptic friends. People tend to get Bible difficulties when they are doing one of these 17 things that are indicated there in bold and underlined. And we tend to do these ourselves as Christians. Many of us in here are Christians, and we tend to read our Bible in a certain way where we get these same difficulties. So forgetting that the Bible is a human book with human characteristics is a good way to get a Bible difficulty. So we have to keep in mind a little bit of what we talked about last week, that inspiration does not mean divine dictation. And that basically is meaning is saying that when God speaks to people, people are not just transcribing what he is speaking as his secretary. So that view is held by some Christian scholars, but I do not recommend holding the divine dictation view of inspiration of the scriptures. I recommend holding something more like divine superintendence, where God governs and guides the thoughts of the biblical authors towards the writing down of his message, his intended message. So keep that in mind when you're talking to people, because it's a big deal and it helps resolve some of these difficulties right off the bat. And so the other thing to keep in mind is that the Bible was created from humans. So it has certain characteristics that make sense for a human author. It has human literary styles. It has human perspectives. It has human thought patterns. For instance, in the Bible, the biblical authors talk about recalling things. And in 1 Corinthians 1:14 through 16, Paul is recalling this time where he baptized some people. If you read here, he says, "I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name." In parentheses, "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember baptizing anyone else." So here he's having a little senior moment sort of thing, if you will. He's just being, I think, a little off the cuff in his remarks. And if you recall, talking about dictation, some biblical authors spoke the word out, and their own personal scribe would actually write what they're saying, kind of like what you would get if you have a supervisor at some large company who doesn't feel like typing his own memo. He'll just say a bunch of stuff, and the secretary will write it down. In the same way, Paul here seems to be doing that. He seems to be giving an off-the-cuff kind of remark about, "Oh yeah, I forgot, there was also Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't remember anybody else." Does this give the sense that God was dictating to Paul? No, it doesn't seem that way. It seems more like Paul forgot and then remembered right after he started saying the first sentence that the person was already writing down. So there's a human thought pattern associated with the writing of the scripture. There are human emotions. Think of the book of Psalms, how latent it is with emotions. David is pouring his heart out in such a way that all of us, I'm sure, in our lives have come to the book of Psalms and have been thankful for those passages there and being able to identify and relate to what David was going through and having that book comfort us. There are human interests and human sources. Quotes from other non-scriptural sources. We talked about the non-canonical quotes that the Bible has. Here are a few other what scholars think to be quotes from outside of the Bible. And then third, the Bible is a human document made from humans for humans. However, this does not mean it is only human. So yes, it is a human document made for humans by humans, but it is not only human. There's more to the story. The Bible seems to be something from beyond this realm, the physical, natural realm that we all live in. It seems to be also 100% from God, although it is 100% from man. Just like how we talked a little bit about last week, and we will talk more about it next series, is how Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. So is the Bible. It's 100% from God and 100% from man. Now, how does that actually work out, practically speaking? How does the superintendence thing work out? Well, it gets really tricky, and theologians have talked about this for centuries. So we don't have the space here to go through that, but there's a lot of good resources out there on the different views of divine inspiration. And I bet you $1 million there's a book called The Four Views of Divine Inspiration, if you were to go look it up. Because there's a book called The Four Views on Everything that relates to theology. And so, especially lately, these Four Views books are becoming very popular. So I recommend those books. They're very helpful, actually. You can learn a lot in one book, and you don't have to read tons of different authors and to learn about the different views and figure out which one makes the most sense to you. Okay, the next one that we'll talk about here is assuming that a partial report is a false report. Assuming that a partial report is a false report. So one way to get Bible difficulties is simply to think that a partial report is telling the whole story, and when you go to the next report, it seems to not be making sense with the one you just read. But one is seemingly telling just a portion of the story, and one is telling more of a full account. So just because all of the information is not given doesn't mean the report is false. If a full report is necessary, much of human communication would be impossible. Just think about if I was to tell you about my day today, what I would have to be doing if I was to giving you a full report. I could be here, in fact, you know, an 8-hour chunk of time telling you every detail. And my wife thinks I'm that thorough, and I probably could if I tried. No problem. She tends to zone out about, you know, a sentence into what I'm talking about. My older brother is worse. He starts making, like, sleepy faces and noises and kind of slapping himself, and I've only uttered a few words. And my niece, who you saw here last week, kind of picking up on it, and she laughs her head off. So it's not a good idea to give teenager that kind of fuel. Coming back to this, let's just go straight to number 5 there, Peter's confession of Christ. In Matthew 16, Mark 8, 29, and Luke 9, 20, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Another author says, "You are the Christ." And another author says, "You are," or "the Christ of God," just simply the Christ of God. So here you have when Peter is asked, "Who am I?" And his monumental response is one of these three. So which one is it? Well, do they contradict each other? No, they all say essentially the same thing. They all have Christ, Greek for the Messiah, and they all talk about how, except for one, that is something coming from God. A Messiah is from God in some sense or another. Now, is one of these more full than the other? Yeah, obviously there's more to the first one than the second two. But this does not entail a contradiction. So you get a contradiction when you assume that a partial report is a false report. And that's what seems to be happening here. Now, there are many other similar examples of differences in the Synoptic Gospels. And if you have ever seen a chart, which you can find in some of these books, some of the ones I've brought, where they show the stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, parallel with each other, you can see that certain stories aren't included in other synoptic gospels, but much are included in each, and they seem to overlap, and some say more than the others. Matthew tends to say more than Mark and Luke. Mark tends to be the shortest when it comes to describing these events. So, again, we don't want to assume that a partial report is a false report just because it's partial. Now, let's go ahead and skip to page 189, or page 24 of 69. If you can go there, we'll skip a few of these, because we don't need to go through all of them, because some will make themselves clear once we get to our case studies coming up here in a little bit. I believe you should be at neglecting to note that the Bible uses different literary devices. All right? Yes. So you should be on page 189, page 24 of 69. So when you're neglecting to note, When you're neglecting to note that the Bible uses different literary devices, that's when you'll also get a difficulty. So what do we mean by literary devices? Well, this is just going back to English class, if you will, if you will humor me for a moment on this. We have learned probably in 6th grade, 8th grade, whatever, the different literary genres that are out there, different literary styles we can use. And if you think about allegory, for one, you tend to get something like a story that may be real, but it seems to be symbolic of something more. Some think that Jonah, the whole book of Jonah, is an allegory. Or people think that Song of Solomon is an allegory for something more, something very theologically heavy about the bride. Like, for instance, with Song of Solomon, the bride and Jesus and the church and the groom, the bridegroom Jesus, is culminating in this theological place of intimacy when we are united with him as a person who is encountering or having this salvation moment, or the church as a whole in eschatological senses is coming to meet the bridegroom Jesus. And the Song of Solomon, this tale of intimacy between Solomon and one of his lovers, is essentially reflecting this eschatological moment in human history with the church and the bridegroom Jesus. So certain scholars hold that view. I don't. But in Galatians 4, we definitely see that Paul is using an actual event in history with Sarah and Abraham and Abraham and Hagar to reflect theology. And he's actually kind of going the other way around, and he's using the historical event and using that event to provide New Covenant, New Testament theology. So Isaac, in this passage, he's talking about was born to the free woman, Sarah, and Ishmael was born to the slave woman, Hagar. And so just as Hagar gave birth to Ishmael first, due to natural means that were never really God's full plan, Ishmael was essentially this temporary result that appeased for the moment. And so was the Jewish world, the Jewish culture, from essentially the Mosaic covenant till the time of Jesus. But since Jesus, we are more now like Isaac, and how Jesus brought in the new covenant with the incarnation. Isaac represents this new covenant, and the old, the Ishmael, is not the promised one. He's not the child of blessing. But if for those who are Christians and understand, we now understand that Jesus Christ is the ushering in this new covenant. So Paul is using this historical event and allegorizing it to give us New Testament theology. And so that's an example of allegory used in the scripture. Okay, well, big deal. That's pretty straightforward, and says so right there in Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Metaphors tend to get a little bit more funky. If you take these too seriously or too literal, you're going to come up with some problems really quick. For instance, 2 Corinthians 3, 2 through 3 says the tables that are heart of flesh. Hearts of flesh. So why would Paul be using this sort of thing? There are no such tables that are literally hearts of flesh. That doesn't make any sense. Tables are tables, hearts are hearts. Again, it's a metaphor. The tongue is a fire in James 3 through 6. Again, a metaphor. The tongue is not a fire. A simile, or two unlike things, are explicitly compared. The kingdom of God is like this. So when Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a pearl, he doesn't really mean, literally, the kingdom of God is a pearl. So many Christians, evangelical fundamentalists, tend to think that they, or tend to say things like this. I take the Bible literally, meaning that if you really take them at their word, what they're saying is every single thing in the Bible they think is literal. The table is flesh, tongues are fire, the kingdom of God is a pearl. This would not make any sense. So we have to be very careful when we say things like, the Bible, I take the Bible literally, or I'm a literalist. You've got to be very careful using that terminology. And you get the idea. Number five, hyperboles. This is where you obviously are exaggerating, and this is intentional. You're trying to say something very loudly, or when you're all fired up about something. So there are examples in the Bible about that. We'll come across one here in a little while. Satire, figures of speech, things like this. These are all throughout the Scripture. And so when we approach the Bible, we need to realize that this book is full of different writing styles from passage to passage. And there could be changes within a few passages, within a few verses. They could be thrown out metaphors, allegories, literal events of history, all at one time. So go ahead and skip through a little bit further, if you don't mind, to page 192, page 27 of 69. Okay, so you should be at confusing general statements with universal guarantees. So this is when we typically take someone's general phrase and we tend to make a law out of that. So general advice or counsels or rules of thumb are not universally true or without exception. So there's a difference between a general rule and a general guide and universal binding laws. So, what would a general rule of thumb be? Well, the early bird catches the worm is something that we tend to say. This is more like a rule of thumb. If you wake up early, you get to Starbucks early, you're going to have that first pot of coffee, you know, guaranteed. I have an uncle who gets to Starbucks at, I think, 4 in the morning, right when it opens up. I don't know what he's thinking, but he's in the drive-thru before the people walk into the building to turn the stuff on. Anyway, we do these sorts of things. We say these things all the time. The early bird catches the worm. It's not always true, though. When you can still go through life and you can show up late to things and you can still get some cool stuff. I go to church sometimes in the evening, and the donuts from the morning aren't eaten, but they put them out for the people in the evening. And because not only do I go to the late service, I show up to the late service late, so I walk in and I wound up getting a free donut that I would have had to pay a dollar for if I went early. So there's another example of me getting a free donut and going late to church. So, case in point, that statement's not always true. Yeah, I went to a lot of pre-service prayer meetings in my life, so it evens out. No, I'm kidding. I did, but my church doesn't believe in pre-service prayer anymore, so no, I'm just kidding. They do. So this happens very often. What kind of book? What book do we have these sorts of general rules of thumb all over the place? Proverbs. So Proverbs is one that tends to be. It's something you don't want to take as law, something you want to take as a general rule of thumb. It's known for its wise sayings, but they do not represent universal rules. Proverbs are not legal guarantees from God. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So is that always the case? If I'm prideful, I'm immediately going to fall, or I'm going to fall eventually? Maybe, maybe not. So it's more of a general rule of thumb to get your heart right, and apply wisdom to your life so you can seek God better and know Him better, the God of all truth. So they are likely truths that are not promises. And Proverbs must be read as a collection. They are worded to be memorable and not necessarily accurate. You could delete the word theoretically. But they're supposed to be remembered. They're things that you would teach your children if you're in ancient Israel. You would try to pass these sayings down to your kids. And they do represent, in some way, an accurate picture of reality. And so God uses these universal truths, these laws, And he wants us to use them too. He wants us to use these proverbs as well and apply them to our life. So the applied truth, you could think of, if you want to think of it this way, is more of the wisdom. And these universal truths is more in the Torah, the law of Moses. And so mistakes come when we take wisdom and make it law. We don't want to do that. We want to keep wisdom, wisdom, and keep law, law. And again, know that the wisdom is the application of these truths. And so for more on this, I'd like to just turn your attention to Appendix B. So if you go to page 210 in your book, and that's also page 45 of this particular outline, so page 210, and we'll talk about the handout in a little bit, but I just want to show you what I've provided for you. These mistakes people make when they're reading the Bible incorrectly, I'm giving you about 17 principles from Geisler's book, essentially. But these appendices I put together based on my hermeneutics class at seminary, and I've tried to summarize about 18 weeks of hermeneutics in about, 20, 30 pages or so, 25 pages. And I wanted to give this to you, Appendix B and C. So Appendix B starts on 210, Appendix C starts on page 227. And these are here for you. It talks about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics just means the interpretation of Scripture and how to understand the Bible correctly, to go through these genres and metaphors and understand them. And when you approach the text, you'll know what triggers a certain sort of literary genre or technique. So I encourage you to check out Appendix B and C on your own time. And again, those are provided for you to sort through as voluntary homework, if you will. So going back to your other part of your outline, I believe we're on page 25, 27. Okay, so 28. Forgetting that later revelation supersedes previous revelation. Now, this one is a little tricky. So the idea here has to do with the principle of progressive revelation. This is what theologians refer to as progressive revelation. It doesn't mean that if we adopt this, we're Democrats. It just means that we understand that God is moving and speaking in different ways throughout Israel's history for certain reasons. And so, number two here, similar to gradual improvement to the law, as noted above. This is something where we think that the law of Moses was gradually improved from Exodus to Deuteronomy. Similarly, we think that Israel was given words from God that gave Israel a chance to improve themselves and morally come up to where God ultimately wanted them to go. Through the prophets as he was speaking throughout Israel's history after Moses. So in this sense, later revelation enhances and develops previous revelation. So later revelation enhances and develops previous revelation. What we're saying here is that if you think of a computer like a Windows computer where you have Microsoft operating system, and when it first came out, it was like Windows 93 or something like this, right? And then 95 came out, and then 97, and then 2000. And then after 2000, they didn't want to do a number anymore, so they did Windows XP. And then Vista came out. And then you have Windows 7. And now, I don't know, we're on Windows 8, I guess. But it's not always progressive, Linda says. So in this sense, it's the same system, and it's the same code behind the system, but it's a different user interface. Okay? So similarly, when we think about God's revelation to Israel, we can think that he was relaxing certain requirements as time progressed, as Israel morally developed. So certain things that he required of Israel initially wasn't required of Israel later. Now, this is a very interesting point, and I think it's very helpful as we go through these case studies coming up here shortly. So, if you think about how parents allow their children to stay up later at night as they get older and take less naps, it's a similar sort of thing with God and Israel. Different requirements due to different responsibility levels. So as Israel would have progressed, morally speaking, and would have more fully developed as the people of, that God wanted them to be, they would have had some certain things relaxed. And this is especially true when you get to Jesus, who is healing people on the Sabbath and doing certain things like this. And so we can see that God is obviously bringing a newer revelation to Israel and the world as time passes.
Is it always true? Or generally true?
It seems to be always true that God is progressively revealing himself and causing certain laws to be relaxed in favor of newer ones. Now, if you think about Genesis 1:29, he calls Adam and Eve to be essentially herbivores, and then in Genesis 9:3, he calls them to be herbivores and carnivores. They can eat anything they want, essentially. So what appears to be contradictory in the laws of Moses merely reflect different commands in different revelatory contexts and different covenant periods. So you have first the Abrahamic covenant, and then you have the Mosaic covenant, then you have the Davidic covenant, and then you have another one with the second temple being built after the Jews returned from Babylon, and then of course you have the New Covenant, the New Testament. And so with different covenants, there were different revelations from God and different desires that God had for the people of Israel at that time. So we have to understand what was spoken by God in light of that covenant context. Now, some things were once allowed and later prohibited, like polygamy and incest. And some things were once prohibited, but now they're allowed. Again, like healing people on the Sabbath.
Is it allowed by God?
Allowed by God? Is what allowed by God?
Some other things are not allowed, the alien things are not allowed.
Yeah, I think so. Like Jesus healing on the Sabbath and things like that. Yeah. Questions on any of this material before we move on? Yes, sir.
Christians today, meaning us, would we be doing any progressive, or would we be receiving any progressive revelation? Like, you know, sometimes I hear from different religions, they say, oh, you Christians do this, and you're not following your Bible. And, for instance, like going to church on Sunday, it should be on Saturday. Is that a progressive revelation or not?
Okay. Yeah, good question. So maybe I could try to rephrase it. Correct me if I'm wrong. Chris is saying that if you hear someone say that if this is true and God tells you to do something, maybe you're not doing something that Scripture says, like honoring the Sabbath. So let's open that up to the class. Let's talk about the Sabbath. Is this something that we do or do not have to continue to adhere to the requirements of the Sabbath day?
Is that issue? Well, a Sabbath may not be the same to everyone. To some people, the Sabbath might be Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday.
Okay.
The Sabbath, whatever it is to a particular individual, it belongs to God. And you devote your entire time to that day to God.
Okay, so it's not necessarily a day, like Saturday, but it could be just a time or another day. Other thoughts?
So this question came in the pastor's perspective this week.
Okay.
And I think they said every day is a Sabbath day, and we can have a special day like Sunday, or we can also, as he said, we can get Saturday or Monday as one of the special days for us. Mm-hmm. And every day is Sabbath for Christians.
Every day is a Sabbath for Christians. Yeah. Okay, yeah.
I don't know where it's from your usual life and reflect creates better health. There's so many benefits from doing that God created that for us. He doesn't require that we worship Him, but when we do it wholeheartedly, my gosh, He lives in the praises of His people.
Mm. I got it. That's good. Very helpful. Let's go here in the back, and then we'll go to Linda.
Okay. Well, I think that the strictly adhering to keeping the Sabbath holy, like in the Old Testament, that the, you know, that the Israelite people were required to do, the Christians today are not required to, because we are under the new covenant. And the new covenant, you know, replaces the old covenant, even though information in the Old Testament, us learning about God's character and everything is still valuable. The actual rules and laws that were given to those people at that time don't apply to us because we're under the new covenant.
Okay.
It doesn't say, but that's true.
Okay. That's good. Awesome. Great. Yeah.
Jesus redefined keeping the holy.
Okay. That's great. These are really great answers. Together, we're really putting together a very thorough response. Awesome. Thank you, Julie. Thank you, Linda. Yes, right here. Yes. Yes.
It's still a day of rest, still a day to honor God.
Mm.
The same way we look at that, when you're thinking, oh, it's one of the Ten Commandments, we still have to keep it, maybe not exactly the same day. What would you say then about thou shalt not kill?
Mm. That's very good. So this starts to unravel some other things, like the Ten Commandments, because if keeping the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments, and we obviously don't do that, then should we keep the commandment, don't kill your neighbor? You know, I mean, is it okay to kill people now? Who else? Carol.
And also in Genesis, you know, God created that. He showed us that pattern where he worked hard with all his creation and then he took a rest, and that kind of sets a pattern for us.
Mm-hmm.
And the Sabbath strikes me as more about ritual than a particular day, although the Jews did adhere to it starting on Friday night.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very good, very good. Others, yes. Yeah. That's a great point. Thank you. I appreciate the correction, Sandra. Thank you. Other comments, thoughts on this matter, where newer revelation seems to supersede older revelation? Back to you, Chris.
The verse that goes in my head is that when Jesus came, he upheld the law. Well, he gave us two new laws, and that is our law to follow: love your God with your heart, and then love your neighbor yourself. I've been taught or understood that the other laws, we don't just push it aside, but we are commanded to follow Mm. And so my point is, the progressive revelation question is, when Jews look at us, they will tell us, oh, we're not such and such, because we follow Christ. They also don't accept Christ. So to them, do they understand progressive revelation, or do they... I'm just trying to see it through their eyes, is what I'm trying to do.
That's a great question. That's a great question. Okay, so what about the Jews? How do they see us if we are not keeping the commandments? And it tends to get a little tricky when you're talking about the new. You used the word new when you talked about Jesus giving the command, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. Was it really a new command that Jesus was giving, or was he talking about something? Was he referencing something? Okay. Summing up 2/3 of the Ten Commandments. Other thoughts? Summing up all the Ten Commandments in those two statements. Other thoughts? Lisa?
I actually think he was referencing something.
What was he referencing? Yeah. That's right. That's a very interesting passage. And when Jesus is saying this, usually in your Bible it'll footnote you to the passage in Deuteronomy it's referencing. I believe it's Deuteronomy, where it says the exact same thing right there. So the Mosaic Law included Jesus' number one and number two commandment. And it wasn't part of the Ten Commandments. So here we have this tension, I hope you're starting to notice. When you're talking about progressive revelation, it gets tricky. There's this tension here between how do we know something that was written later really does supersede something that was written older. And so Jewish rabbis have been wrestling with this tension since the time prior to Christ. Especially after the exile, when they came back from Babylon. So the rabbis were these great teachers of the time trying to interpret, and they still are, the Mosaic Law and how that works with the prophetic words given by the prophets. And so the Mishnah, the Talmud, and all these other Jewish commentaries on the law that came about a couple millennia ago are there, and rabbis have been working off of these documents and producing their own for 2,000 years. So it gets to be very complicated when you're trying to synthesize all of these laws together. Now, if you're a Jew, if you're a Christian, it's much easier. I mean, it's like child's play. Jesus made it real easy for us. So, that's great. Any last thoughts on this? Yes.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, now you've heard it said to do that, what I just mentioned, mm-hmm. but also love your neighbor as yourself, or if you want to turn it around, as you love yourself, you'll in turn love your neighbor. So it's kind of a mirror going on at the same time.
Yeah.
But he goes, doesn't this fulfill the law and the prophets? So in other words, just doing those two primary things creates the ripple effect for all the other commands.
Yes, 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 yes. Yes, it seems like if you get your priorities straight, then life seems to just work itself out much better, and God seems to be able to guide you more. Yes, thanks, Caroline.
I think the problem is when Christians come to us and tell us that unless we worship God on Saturday morning, we are going to a place where it's really beautiful. Mm. That's where we are coming from. Loving,
mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It's pretty intense, right? This is a pretty intense topic. The Jews tended to think that the law was ultimate authority, and any disobedience from it, the Jewish judges essentially could cause you to go into debt really quick. You may have to pay fees and fines for disobedience. And so there's a lot of intensity when you're talking about the law. Is there another hand here? Sandra? If you're interested in going to church Saturday with the Messianic Jews, see Sandra at the break. Wilton, yes.
However, it's the Jews that said Saturday is the Lord's day. It's not in the Bible. It doesn't say the first day was Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. So that's described by man. So I still have the same attitude that if you can take work 6 days, mm-hmm. Whether it's a church service or not, just devote that day to God, I think you're fulfilling that obligation of the Sabbath.
Yeah, that's great. Very helpful.
So the Lord Day came because of one of the seasons. He called himself Lord and he made this Lord's Day. Is that true?
I think the Lord's Day is just a Christianese sort of thing that was a title for just going to church on Sunday. I think so. I wouldn't know, but the guy who started this ministry, Bob, who still teaches, and he could be reached on email. He's a Messianic Jew, by the way, extremely knowledgeable on these things. You can email him if you wanted more information on this sort of topic. But it's interesting that if Moses wasn't the author of the entire Torah and authored most of it, then it seems that the compiler of it, the editor, if you will, of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, recognized certain legal passages already needing to be massaged out, if you will, and started to put them in places where that would be clear. And so it seems that the editor or compiler of the Torah, even back then, recognized God's progressive revelation as he compiled it and situated the passages together. Now, the reason why I say that Moses may not have written 100% of it is because he died at the end of Deuteronomy, and it says Moses died, so he obviously could not have wrote that if he died. So, keep that in mind. Now, let's do this one thing, and then we'll take a break. If you look at the handout I gave you, it is called East-West Cultural Differences. I always give mine out. Can I borrow somebody's? Oh, okay. Thanks. And it's in the book in Appendix A. The same thing is in your book in Appendix A, but this came out a little bit more clear, so I wanted to give it to you this way instead. So if you look at here, the East-West Cultural Differences, this is by a guy named Tran Van Mai, and this was given when I first started college in 1981. Just kidding. So it was, if you look at the upper left-hand corner, Hermeneutic Syllabus, Walt Russell, PhD. He's a Talbot professor, and he put together a bunch of course handouts, which I'm passing on to you. So I was given this while in seminary, and I wanted to show it to you because I think it's very telling. So if you look at the East side, you'll see behavior, mindset, love, lifestyle, same thing on the West side, behavior, mindset, love, lifestyle. So let's look at behavior on the East side. He says, we live in time if you look at the west side, you live in space. He says, we are always at rest. You are always on the move. He says, we are passive. You are aggressive. He says, we like to contemplate. You like to act. Mindset. He says, we accept the world as it is. He says, you try to change it according to your blueprint. He says, we live in peace with nature. You try to impose your will on her. He says, religion is our first love. Science is your passion. He says, we delight to think about the meaning of life. You delight in physics. We believe in freedom of silence. You believe in freedom of speech. He says, we lapse into meditation. You strive for articulation. Love. We marry, then we love. We marry first, then we love. You first, you love first, then marry. He says, our marriage is the beginning of a love affair. Your marriage is the happy end of a romance. Uh-oh. Don't say anything, guys. Men, stay silent. He says, love, it is an indissoluble bond. And love, it is a contract for the West. For the East, our love is mute, he says. Your love is vocal. He says, we try to conceal it from the world. He says, you delight in showing it to others. And lifestyle, he says, self-abnegation is the secret of our survival. Whereas the West, self-assertiveness is the key of your success. And we are taught from the cradle to want less and less. You are urged every day to want more and more. We glorify austerity and renunciation. You emphasize gracious living and enjoyment. Poverty, he says, is to us a badge of spiritual elevation. That's interesting. And he says, the West, it is to you a sign of degradation. I'm talking about poverty. And lastly, in the East, in the sunset years of life, we renounce the world and prepare for the hereafter. Whereas in the West, you retire to enjoy the fruits of your labor. Very interesting, I think. I hope you find it interesting. I wonder your thoughts on this real quick before we take a quick break. Wilton, yes.
I've done business with Easterners, and it works this way. I would rather contract with the person for the first half hour, complete our deal, and then party with them for the next 3.5 hours. However, they want to party with you for 3.5 hours to see if they really want to do business with you.
Ah, interesting.
True story.
Wow.
For them, it's to save face.
Mm.
Because they don't have laws and courts like we have here. I think probably the closest to that would be Kuala Lumpur or south of that. But, I mean, for us, we can do business. Somebody breaches a contract, we just go to court.
Yeah.
Can't do that. They cannot do that. So That's why they do it that way.
That's very helpful. Thank you. Other thoughts on this?
It's this idea originated from the Hebrew and Greek thinking, the East and the West.
I'm not sure what nationality. It's Indo-Chinese, apparently.
Yeah.
That's where he's from, Indochina.
Chinese, Japanese.
Okay, all right. Okay, well, why don't we go ahead and take a break, and we'll come back in about 5 minutes, and then we'll close up this series. We're looking at the case studies on four different Bible difficulties, but we'll probably only do three. And I actually put a fifth one together on Old Testament understanding of slavery. And I have it, and I was going to print it for you. It was 10 pages. And I thought, well, we could squeeze it in. But then I realized after I looked through this, no, we can't squeeze in another 10-page set of notes, you know, in the last 5 minutes of class. So I may just email that to you if you're interested. Just email me, and I'll shoot it to you. So it's kind of another supplement, and it'll be added to the notes the next time I teach this little chunk on slavery. But right now, let's go ahead and look at the first case study. Without looking at your notes, I'd like the class to chat about this for a few minutes together. So if you don't mind, if you could just turn to a couple of your friends around you and do your best to give whatever answer you think makes sense after you do a little group think on the question of who was Cain's wife. And this question is taken from Genesis 4:17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Who would have been Cain's wife? Because all of Scripture tells us at the time we're around were Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel is now gone. So please form a little group of 3 to 4 people around yourself and chat about this for a few minutes. Who's the most confident in their answer? Why don't you go ahead and share it? If we want the best answer first. Yeah, so you better have the best answer. Okay, let's pick. Okay, right here, we got a hand.
It was the woman that God chose for Cain.
Was that this answer too? Who was Cain's wife? It was the woman God chose. Okay, who? Any other thoughts on the matter? Ralph.
It's classified a secret on the basis of a need to know. We don't need to know. Amen.
Okay, Julie.
His sister or his niece.
His sister or his niece.
Or cousin.
Yeah, cousin.
Okay. Any other answers?
It could have been.
Okay, all right. It could have been Eve. He said it, not me. Whatever relative was in the land of Nod.
Okay.
Oh,
shit. I'm just saying.
Oh, man.
This is the Tom
Likas. Woo. Okay, good job, guys. Good stuff. All right, let's look at this. We'll look at it right now. I think you guys got it right. Let's go ahead and look into this one a little bit more in depth, see if we can spell out something more about your answer that you've already given. So Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. So how can Cain have a wife when there is no other people than Adam and Eve? So this is what the skeptics say. Abel was dead. No one else is around. So here's the problem, what it also brings up here. Were there other prehistoric human-like hominids around whom Cain took as his wife? Do these creatures have a soul? And archaeological evidence seems to point to the existence of hominids. Now, I'm not saying hobbits, like in Lord of the Rings, okay? Hominids. These are different things, although similar. Okay. There's no Gandalf or, you know, or anything like that. Were there other humans around inhabiting the world before Adam and Eve? That's the question. This is what this passage brings up. And why aren't they mentioned? Were they not mentioned because they evolved? And if so, evolution seems to, for many Christians, undermine the scripture that Adam and Eve were the first humans that God created, and these other humans lived sinless lives before Adam and Eve. So if you have Cain getting his wife from one of the hominid creatures who did not really have a soul, Or maybe they did have a soul, and if they did, they would have a moral faculty to know good and evil, right and wrong, and they must have lived sinless lives as because Adam and Eve hadn't sinned yet. So maybe Cain married one of these sinless hominids. Well, if so, does that imply macroevolution took place and you have a whole slew of human-like creatures around, and it was God who imparted his breath, his image into Adam and Eve only, where the other hominid-like creatures did not have that image imparted to them, thus they are not human beings. So this is what this question brings up. This is why this question is important. So a response could be something like this. Typically, women weren't mentioned in the Bible, especially in that patriarchal culture. And so it's not a surprise that the author doesn't describe the other folks around, the women who were around. And so in chapter 5, verse 4, we see that the author states that Adam had other sons and daughters. So it's the next passage after this passage right here that says that there were other women around. And so it's easy then to see that he had as a sister or a niece his wife. That's where he got his wife from, or cousin. Could have been Abel's daughter or Adam's daughter. So God was silent on the issue of incest until after the Mosaic Law. So it's not out of the question that Eve gave birth to more girls, or Abel had some girls with some of his sisters as Abel's wife, and then Cain got his wife from there. So all of the above issues that we just talked about are addressed with this one question. So you don't even need to talk about hominids and sinless creatures walking around, things like that, because this, as you said, answers the question. You guys got the answer. So now, when you start talking about other hominid creatures living around the time of Adam, you then start to open up a really big discussion, and that's essentially going to be saved for later in the scientific apologetics series. So we do tend to dive into that a little bit. All right. Now, okay. Could anyone share a little bit about what they know in a couple sentences about hominids?
A Yeti?
What's a Yeti?
Bigfoot. Littlefoot.
Okay, any other? Yes, Dave.
Basically, human-like beings and walking on the hind legs and so forth, pretty much looking fairly similar to what we look like.
Mm-hmm. So these are human-like beings that look like humans. In the evolutionary sequence.
However, God clearly separated animals from man. Initially, when he called Adam, he said, "You're in charge of all the animals, name them."
Hmm. So if it's a hominid, maybe it's some sort of animal, but just a more developed animal. Yes?
The Bible says that there was none like Adam found for me.
So yes. There's no. Yeah. Yeah, so there were none like Adam, and even the hominids then, according to that statement, show that they were not like Adam. Now, keep. Well, I don't know. It's hard to say unless God gave them the moral faculty. I don't know of any biblical proof.
I don't know of any either.
But there's allegedly archaeological evidence showing the prehistoric humans and skeletons and found all over Africa and the East. Now, I have not shared with you that I, one, believe in hominids, one, don't believe in hominids, or two, think that we've evolved or anything like this. So you have no idea about my position on the matter. And so we're going to go move on into another topic. Because as soon as I tell you,
Something else is going to come out. So this is why you need to come to the Scientific Apologetics class. And at the end of that series, I share with you my position. And then I disclose that it is not necessarily the position of this church or ministry. And all content herein is attributed only to the author. Now, I was told that I can say something like that because that's just how it goes. So, now, back to this outline, because it tends to get into a big discussion, as you can imagine, on science and evolution and the Bible. So, that question is no little question. It gets very heavy very fast. So I just wanted to share it with you because it's brought up online often. And now you know. So don't be surprised when you see it and think nothing of it, because it unravels a lot of stuff. All right, so why did God, next question, why did God, before you read anything, command the Israelites to slaughter the Canaanites in Joshua? So I would like you to just turn to your groups again real quick for just a couple minutes this time, and chat with each other on why God would have commanded the Israelites to slaughter the Canaanites. And here's a few passages that reflect exactly what was happening in the book of Joshua to think about. Look at the strong language here that is used. Very strong language. Okay, chat amongst yourselves on why God commanded the Israelites to slaughter the Canaanites. Okay, let's go ahead and bring it back in and see if we can't together make sense of this passage. All right. So who would like to share the conclusion of their small group's discussion? Wilton? They were not innocent. Okay. The Canaanites were not innocent.
And they couldn't coexist with the Israelites, so they had to be a surgical cutting away of one of the two, otherwise they would have been in each other's throat constantly. And to prove that, actually, the Israelites should have gone further and wiped out the Philistines. Because when they left them alone, then you have the Philistines doing battle and then chasing them back across the river. And actually, that battle is still going on today. They're just not called the Philistines.
Okay, I like it. Good stuff. Any other thoughts to add? Yeah, Sharon. They're really bad dudes. They did human sacrifice and really evil stuff. Okay. Yeah, Sandra?
It's also likely that because of the wickedness that the Bible tells us that they practice, that they were very diseased.
Okay.
In those days, if they had intermarried or had relations with the Jews, they could have been wiped out.
Yeah. They had diseases. If they intermarried, the Jewish population could have been wiped out. Good. Other thoughts to add to the discussion?
The question should be, why did God command the Israelites to share His love to the Canaanites, to tell them about God's love and come out of their wickedness?
Okay, so why didn't God launch a evangelistic campaign to win the Canaanites over? I don't know. That's a great question. Yes?
Their hearts.
Okay, good, okay. That's a good standard answer. There's more to that story, though. We could talk about that another time. Yes?
There's a guy, a biblical scholar named Paul Copeland, who wrote a book called He's Got a Moral Monster. And he basically goes through and so forth. And one of the things he points out in the book is a lot of the people that were described as supposed to be wiped out, you still see them later on. So apparently they weren't wiped out. He he's suggesting maybe that some of this stuff was hyperbole, just exaggeration for the sake of emphasis to get the idea across that these are people you don't want to get involved with.
Okay. Yeah, great answer. I don't know if you could all hear, but basically he referred to a book called It's God, a Moral Monster by Paul Copen, and which some of this material that we're going to talk about is drawn from. And he talks about how the Canaanites still existed in the land and certain things like that. So we'll get into this in a little bit. Yeah, Linda. That is true. Yes, absolutely. All right, good. I appreciate the group discussion. Thank you again for that. So let's go ahead and look here on page 32 of 69 or page 197 in your outline. Why did God command the Israelites to slaughter the Canaanites? Such strong language right there. Well, this is what the skeptics say. They say God ordered the killing of mass innocent people in Joshua. God is obviously a moral monster, and no one should serve such a tyrant. In fact, they use much more stronger language than that, and they call God all sorts of names, and usually include some profanity in there as well. Now, so the Christians are left to examine these passages and explain them. It says, totally destroyed everyone in it, when referring to a city that the Israelites just took over. It says, they left no survivors there. It's also on your screen behind me. Totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed, and exterminating them without mercy as the Lord commanded Moses. So, here we have some incredibly strong language about God wanting the Canaanites dead, allegedly. Now, first thing we could say, as you have said, that the Canaanite culture is intractably wicked. As you mentioned, they sacrificed children, they had temple prostitution, all sorts of terrible things, and so this was not a people group that were well-to-do type folks. They had some incredibly bad activities happening in their land. The command for Israel was a unique command that, for that place and time, it was not universalizable. So, when God gives this command, he doesn't want Israel to then go after they get the land of Canaan to then move on to Greece and start killing the Greeks, and then move on from there and into Rome and start killing the Romans. I mean, it's not something that God wants them to perpetually do. So it's a one-time command. We don't see this elsewhere in Scripture. Third, the Canaanite cities were actually military forts and garrisons, pretty much without women and children. These protected civilian settlements in the hill areas. So the fortresses were scattered around the land, and they were protecting other cities in the hilly areas. So if you can imagine a military outpost scattered around, and the little towns with all the civilians not in those military outposts. So when God commands them to attack these cities and these people at these certain places, it seems to me that the text is talking about attacking these military outposts. So it would be army against army. The women and children were typically not at the military outposts. Most like, just like today, they wouldn't be hanging out at Camp Pendleton all day, just waiting around there. They're going to be in the cities.
No survivors there. That means the women and children can be survivors.
Well, that's a good question. it seems that in certain passages where it says no survival was there, that either it's hyperbolic, which we're talking about in a moment, or that literally they killed everybody who was there, but maybe there were no women and children there. It could have just been other soldiers. All right, so let's keep walking through this. Four, the fortresses weren't that big as archaeology shows. They were not modern-day military bases. So archaeology has showed that these bases were actually quite small. If you go to Jericho and other places around there, you can see the walls that came crumbling down. And it's not a very big place. I mean, we're talking about hundreds of people, maybe. Maybe a thousand, a few thousand at most. And then the total destruction language is hyperbolic. Ancient Near Eastern language, similar to that used elsewhere in Joshua. So when we're talking about Joshua as a book, we tend to see the use of hyperbole often. Remember we talked about allegory, simile, metaphors, and hyperbole is another type of phraseology used when someone is exaggerating and is trying to be very expressive and loud. So this language does not necessitate that women and children were there. Also, some military personnel could have fled to the hills and left the battle. So, when it says there were no survivors there, it could mean that some people just left on the other team and weren't around to be killed when the army broke through. This makes sense in light of the existence of large populations of people groups surrounding Israel throughout the Old Testament, such as the Philistines and the Amalekites. So it turns out that if you're attacking a fortress and certain people are fleeing from the backside and you're not going to catch them because you're still dealing with the people you're attacking at the front of the fortress, well, those people are going to continue to live around the area. And that seems to make sense in light of the other texts that we see, especially in the book of Judges, where all kinds of people groups that Joshua said he had killed were still existing afterwards. And that was clear in the book of Joshua. And as we know, throughout Israel's history, that they continued to participate in the practices of the Canaanites and got into trouble, worshiping false gods like Baal and doing other terrible things, and God judged them accordingly. So we know that the Canaanites still existed, and Joshua and his army did not kill and slaughter every single one of them. And God commanded them not to intermarry with the people of Canaan after all the battles. So why would God command not to intermarry if they were all dead? There were some still alive. And God wanted no Canaanite religion, Baal worship, etc., to be part of Israel's worship. And again, Israel did give in later on. So God gave these commands, and Israel continued to disobey, and God judged them. So that implies that these people continued to live, and that implies that these texts right here are hyperbolic in nature. They are exaggerations. And then six, the driving out language that is discussed throughout Joshua is used to really show that God wanted them really pushed off the land, and they weren't getting off the land. If you recall, it was Abraham's land. God gave it to Abraham, and Abraham had some issues. History goes on and on. Isaac, Jacob, they go down to Israel, form the people of Israel from the seed of Jacob, and they come back, and there's all these people on their land. So it wasn't just that they were on the land as squatters. It was that they were doing wicked things that God said, I'm going to judge these Canaanite people. You're going to be my instrument to judge them, and you need to drive them out. And they don't go, so they wage war. So the wars were for the purpose of removing the settlers and pushing them off the land. This would cause the women and the children to run first, naturally speaking. So women and children most likely weren't around when the army showed up. And there are other references to kings and fighting men fleeing and Joshua pursuing. So this gives the connotation of the driving out effect. Here comes the Israelite army, and there goes the army that's in residence taking off the other direction. So there's this driving out set of passages throughout Joshua. In fact, 75% of these war passages are the driving out passages, or the driving out is used 75% of the time, whereas the total and utter destruction passages like these are used 25% of the time. And then we can also just note that as God commanded Abraham to kill his son Isaac, this isn't a good example of parenting, as I think you would all agree. You don't discipline your son by killing them. So why would God command Abraham to kill his son Isaac? Well, it had a certain purpose in the broader salvific history of Israel and the Gentile groups like us. And so we see that Abraham killing Isaac is an allegorical story, even though it was historical. It's allegorical in the sense that it provides a deeper theology to us in the here and now. And this was a one-time unique event in history that God would have given this sort of command to Abraham. And so likewise, we can note that this attack, this all-out attack by Israel, would have been a unique command by God, and it had its place in salvific history, which we all are now appreciative of. Now, if God exists and is the creator of life, this is one of the last things we could say. He can take life away for whatever reason and have a morally sufficient reason. Now, it seems hard to think that God taking a life is right when the life appears to be innocent. But if God is the author of life, then that life is truly, really His. If He really is the author, then that life is His. And He could take it when He wants, if it's His. So when we think of this in that context, these passages in that context, we tend to think, well, gosh, if He could take us at any given moment too, if we are really His creation. If we're not His creation, then He has no right to just start killing people. But if we are, then He has the right to give the life and take it away, like Job talks about. Now, that's hard to embrace, it's hard to accept, for sure. But that statement needs to be included in the discussion of breaking apart these passages when conversating with the skeptic. Questions on this? Wilton.
I find it easier for Abraham to follow God's order and kill his son. In fact, it says in the Bible, his only son, not even thinking of Ishmael, of following God's orders and taking the life of his son, because after all, he could have restored his life if he wanted to. And I believe that Abraham believed that God had power over life and death. Mm-hmm. Even if he followed him, he wanted to see if he was obedient, he could have restored Isaac's life.
Yeah, resurrected Isaac.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Other thoughts? Yeah, Chris.
I don't know if this applies to this, so if it doesn't, forgive me. But, so I understand more of what's going on. Obviously, we would believe that God is the creator and that there was a godly influence. But were there atheists or skeptics in their time, and would they be kind of advocating this, hey, you know, don't believe in that attitude, mentality? I don't know if it's relevant to the question, but I ask because of
okay. Well, let me ask, are you talking about atheists and skeptics in their time saying don't believe this? Joshua's time?
Is there skeptics or atheists? Yes, in their time.
Gosh, I don't know. That's a great question.
Actually, the Canaanites bowed down to Baal. They definitely were not God's people. They worshipped the heathen gods.
Yeah. They wouldn't have been an atheist, they're skeptics. They would have been worshiping another god. Other thoughts, comments? Rick.
You mentioned that most of the time it's unlikely that children, women, and children would have been in the courts.
Mm-hmm.
But there are some passages that do mention, you know, young and old women. So yeah. Are you just saying that in general they may not have been, but there could have been some cases that could have been part of the hyperbole that you were talking about?
Yeah. So that's a good question. There is, I think, one passage that I did not include here that says something about the women and children. Yeah, and I think what's happening there, and I don't recall it completely, but I think what's happening there is God either is commanding it or Joshua is commanding it, but I don't know if that actually happened. In other words, I don't know if they actually followed through and executed the plan given by that command. But it is very, there. You know, this whole area is just littered with very strong language and very hard to accept passages, you know, because it says there are the people there, 10,000 people, and they utterly destroyed everything, including the cows and the chickens and everything else, you know, and it's just like, oh my God, this is terrible, you know. But at the same time, we know that they started taking some of that for themselves, you know, keeping some of the exploits. So it's hard, it's really hard to differentiate the hyperbole versus the actual events. So we have to be very careful, and you really want to go through Joshua on a passage-by-passage basis to look at each one individually, because they're all similar, but some of them are a little bit more extreme. And so, but this is generally the makeup of 95% of them. Yeah. Okay. Literal, this is a literal approach. Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, to sit here and tell some skeptic that's challenging this, oh, well, there were really women and children there, is, I just think it's backpedaling. I don't think it's true.
Yeah.
The first answer that they were evil, and yes, God did say to do that, but he has reasons.
Mm. Yeah. And now that's a great point. It's when you start looking at the book of Deuteronomy and passages, especially in Deuteronomy, that sound very similar to Joshua, you start having the language as the command of God just like that. And so can we honestly say that it's just hyperbole in Joshua in light of the passages in Deuteronomy like that one? Well, that's a great point. I think for me, it's clear that Joshua was a military general and he was in the midst of battle, and these portions of scripture were written while battle was taking place. It was as if it was a running log, if you will. Now, when God gives the command in Deuteronomy, it may be the case that he's talking about the men and not the women and children, because it doesn't differentiate there. And so I would encourage the class to look into that. Now, I'm not telling you I have the exact answers, but I am telling you this, that when you look at Joshua and you're in a conversation with the skeptic who's pointing out these loaded statements like this, we need to be very careful to know exactly the best answer or give the best response. And if we just say, well, God, yeah, he wiped them out, and we don't look into it further, that may not be the best response. I think Joshua is using hyperbolic language, and I don't think they were utterly destroyed. Again, evidenced by the fact that they continue to live in the book of Judges.
Well, it sounds like from the beginning of Deuteronomy 7 that those nations are to be cast out.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think that's the case. I think that's the case. What do you do with the women and children? That's kind of the biggest issue. It's you know, okay, men killing men. All right, we figured we could deal with that. But if God is commanding and Joshua is doing the killing of the women and children, that's where it gets really complicated. Because when we start talking about objective moral rights and wrongs, and when we go through the philosophical argumentation for the existence of God based on objective moral good and evil, then we need a God who actually follows through and agrees on what we understand to be objectively morally good and evil. So there, it gets really involved when you start attributing to God a command to go kill women and children. So we need to not just jump there because it seems at face value that the Bible reflects this. Now, having said that, I will say this next case study, which we don't have time for, has to do with another hyperbolic passage in Joshua, which I conclude to be hyperbolic. That's my interpretation, where God causes the sun to stop in the sky. So I'll allow you to do the reading on your own, but it's a few pages there, and I give my argumentation on why I think that it's not a literal sun stopping in the sky event in the history of the universe. So you may disagree and find that the literal interpretation is the correct one, that God actually stopped the sun in the sky. Well, as we know, the sun doesn't stop in the sky. This earth would have to stop rotating around the sun. So, right? So when we think about this, we need to be careful that if we say this is literal, what you're really saying, and I don't hold this position, but many Christians do, what these people are really saying is that the earth stopped rotating for that chunk of time. So, again, we need to be very careful because when we make these quick assertions, like it says right there, it stopped, you know, it says right there, he killed everybody. We have to be careful. We have to slow down and think through it a little bit more because there's more to the story. There's always more issues behind the surface. So part of this class tonight was to encourage you as a reader to understand that the literal interpretation, although at face value may seem to be the obvious interpretation, may not be when you dig deeper. And there, the Appendix B and C hopefully give you a little bit more tools to go deeper and find the truth for yourself. So on that note, I would like to end this conversation tonight, and I would love to chat with you more about some of these things if you like. In 3 weeks, after a three-week break, we'll be back here starting a six-week series on Jesus apologetics. We're going to look at the evidence for Jesus, why he exists, and why he is the Son of God, and why he did actually rose again, and how we can know that to be the case by looking at historical evidence. So I encourage you to come back for that, and please help me spread the word about it if you don't mind. And I'd love to chat with you after. So why don't we go ahead and close in prayer? All right. Father, we thank you so much for tonight, the opportunity to come to you in this classroom, and thanks for cooling it down for us this evening. And we ask that you would guide our hearts and minds, God, as we understand your word better. And we pray that this class would help us to uncover more of your truth, and in doing so, we would know more of you. And Lord, we pray that you would enhance our relationship with you as you guide us to dig deeper and to know your truth more and more. And Lord, we pray that the reliability of the Bible would become more prominent in our conversations with skeptics and critics, that you would help us to bring out all the things we learned and all the evidences that are available to help us and others bring down the walls that are there in our lives and their lives that keep us from knowing you more. And we pray that you would do these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.